But yeah, we are in week 11, and so we have just been kind of slowly, week by week, going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, trying to understand it together and make sense of the different images and the meanings that exist and what the symbols mean and all those kinds of things. And I think one of the reasons that we've decided to do this is that Revelation is one of those books that is often ignored, or it's just so confusing, or it's forgotten about, or there's elements where it's a little scary and we don't know how to make sense of it. So we wanted to just unpack this book. I'll tell you, the book of Revelation is one of my favorite books of the Bible as I've done more and more study of it. It's just very practical, and it's a great book on discipleship. So tonight, like I believe I said, we are in chapter 14. So let me just remind you from last week what we looked at. Actually, before I do that, I'll just remind you as we go along, if you have questions that come up or comments that you want to make, or you need me to like clarify something, please comment in the comment section and ask your questions, and it just makes it a lot more interactive and fun as we do this. There is a bit of a delay, so you might ask a question and then you'll notice me answer it a minute later or something, because there's a delay from where I am. But feel free to ask questions or to push back on things that I'm saying. That would be great. So last week we looked at chapter 13, which is probably the most infamous chapter in the whole book, right? The chapter that talks about the beast and the mark of the beast. And there has been a lot of time spent trying to figure out, you know, who is the beast, and, you know, is that the Antichrist, and is it this literal one-time person at the very end of the world, you know, during a literal seven-year tribulation, which is often how it's interpreted. And then a lot of time is spent, okay, well, who is it, right? And we talked a lot about that there has been guess after guess after guess about who it could be, you know, Hitler, or was it Ronald Reagan, or was it JFK, or Obama, or whatever, like on and on and on. People have, for since Jesus ascended into heaven, they've been trying to figure out who is the beast. And then much time has been trying to figure out, well, what is the mark of the beast? Right? Because at the end of chapter 13, it says, you know, calculate the number of the beast. His number is 666. And so many people have tried to figure out, you know, what is that? Is it a computer chip, or is it a, you know, credit card chip, or your cell phone, or the COVID vaccine, and on and on and on. And there's been so much energy put into, you know, don't accidentally, you know, take the mark of the beast. So last week we walked through chapter 13, and I had someone tell me this week, Andrew, your interpretation of Revelation is a lot more just kind of like normal and not as like fanciful. It's a little bit boring almost. And so I took that as a compliment, but he actually said, you know, if you ever wrote a book about Revelation, it would probably not be a bestseller. That's what he said. So I thought that was quite funny, because I think one of the reasons that's, you know, Left Behind and all of these end times books sell is because they're just so over the top conspiracy theories, and, you know, trying to crack the code, and it's like a magic eight ball trying to figure out the end of the world, and that's why they sell millions and millions of copies. So I thought that was hilarious. You know, if you ever write a book about Revelation, it's not going to sell much. So the first beast in chapter 13 represents political systems and structures that persecute God's people. Basically, any empire or any political system or any emperor that would claim divinity and speak blasphemy would be the beast. So in John's day and age, you know, John said, I think it was way back in chapter 1, he said he was a partner in the tribulation. So John, in that time, the nation of Rome was the beast. They, you know, Rome claimed divinity, blasphemous things that they said and promoted. And so any political system, right, that attempts to receive worship and claim divinity and speak blasphemy is the beast. And the second beast in chapter 13 then is religious systems and structures that promote the worship of the first beast, of the political empire of the day. And you can see that in history in Rome, right? That, you know, you have Rome who and Julius Caesar, and they claimed divinity and they forced people to worship them. And then you have the religious system of the state who encouraged emperor worship and did signs and wonders that were fake to try and get people to worship Caesar. And so the second beast is any kind of religious system and structure that promotes worship of the first beast. And then we talked about the mark of the beast was basically aligning yourself with evil. The mark of the beast was participating and is participating in worship of the state, right? It's basically, and it's meant to be a parody of the mark that God puts on his people, right? In chapter 7, God's people are sealed. In the beginning of chapter 14, which we'll read in a second, the 144,000 have the Father's name written on their foreheads. So the mark of the beast is basically aligning yourself with evil, participating in worship of the state. And we talked about how, you know, in John's day and age, trade guilds and businesses that could only be opened if they offered worship to Caesar. And so their livelihoods were affected if they didn't worship the beast. And so we ended by saying, you know, the mark of the beast is not literally 3 sixes, right? And Christians are very superstitious almost about that number. But it's not a statistic or a superstitious number. Numbers in the book of Revelation are meant to be symbols. And so 6 represents incompleteness, right? 7 is the number of completeness. And so 6 is the number of incompleteness. And 3 sixes would be a way to say that the beast and those who worship the beast, it's completely incomplete, basically. The beast offers protection and wealth and a good life, but it's completely incomplete. That's what 666 represents. So this week we want to read and look at chapter 14 up until verse 4 of chapter 15, which is, again, these visions that John sees of 3 angels announcing the gospel, and then the Son of Man harvesting the earth. And then there's this picture of, you know, again, the people of God. So there's lots of really interesting imagery that we want to, you know, try and make sense of. And again, it's an encouraging message. Hi, Lorianne, and hi, Babaram, and Dellen, and Janet. Thanks for watching on Facebook. So if you have a Bible, you can follow along at home, and I'll read the whole thing. We're going to read all of chapter 14 and then the first 4 verses of chapter 15. And then we'll spend the next hour talking about what it means. So it says this: "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Whew! So that is a lot. Sorry, I got a little air bubble right here. Whew! You ever get one of those? So I know that's a lot, but we just want to kind of work our way through these different kind of visions that John sees. Oh, hello, Austin. Thanks for joining us. So, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 14 and verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15 kind of bookend this section with descriptions of God's people. So that's why we did this whole section together, because it kind of starts with a vision of God's people, his redeemed, and it ends with a vision of God's people. One vision is on Mount Zion, and the other vision is by this sea of glass, you know, mingled with fire. So what I actually want to do is leave that part for the end. So we want to start in the messages of the three angels and work through that, and then we'll come back at the end to look at these two descriptions of God's people that kind of bookend this section. So starting in verse 6, we're told that there are these three angels who have three messages. So in verses 6 and 7, we're introduced to the first angel. And we're told that he flies overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And this is the message that he says: fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So here's a couple interesting things. It's interesting that the angel is declaring an eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth. And we talked about this phrase earlier, but those who dwell on the earth, that phrase is used exclusively in the book of Revelation to talk about unbelievers. Robbie said, somebody take that man a Red Bull. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I'm yawning. Our kids have been up lots in the night. So blame Oliver, my son. That's why I have an entire pitcher of coffee here. So hopefully it starts kicking in. But the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used in Revelation to talk about unbelievers. It doesn't mean anyone who lives on the earth. It's a phrase that talks about those who don't worship the Lamb. So here's an angel who is declaring this eternal gospel to unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth. And it's preaching. This angel, we're told, is preaching to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And some people have said, is this a literal angel? And it very well could be. Or is it meant to represent the church, which is a possibility? The word angel used here simply means messenger. So it could be a very literal angel who is declaring the gospel, or it could be a representation of the church throughout the world, every tribe, nation, tongue, declaring the gospel. So it could be either or. And I love that the message that this first angel gives is basically fear God and give him glory. And so notice that we're told this angel is declaring an eternal gospel, and yet there is no mention of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's because it's assumed. We have been hearing the gospel throughout the entire book of Revelation. The Lamb was slain to redeem people. And so basically what this angel is saying is, in light of the gospel that you've heard about the Lamb who was slain, turn to the living God, essentially. Because of what you've already heard about Jesus, the Lamb, well, now it's time to respond to it. And what is the response? Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth. So again, I want you to notice God's mercy in this. So in between the first and second coming of Jesus, his messengers are declaring to people, those who dwell on the earth, meaning those who are unbelievers, those who are rebellious against him, they're proclaiming, hey, there's still time. Fear God and give him glory. Respond to the gospel. So some scholars believe that this message is given directly preceding the last judgment, when Jesus returns, because of the phrase, the hour of his judgment has come. And so if that's true, right, if this takes place right before Jesus comes back, again, it's as if even up until that point, there is still this final decree for genuine conversion. You know, right? The hour has come. There's still time. Fear God and give him glory. So the second angel then says Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So this is the second message. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now this doesn't mean literally the nation of Babylon, because Babylon fell, was conquered as a nation like 600 years before this was written. But all throughout the Bible, Babylon is set up as a type, a shadow, a code word in the Bible for any and all humanity or nations living in rebellion against God. So even in the Old Testament, Babylon is used often to describe Egypt or Assyria. Babylon is used to describe Rome. Even in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, it says this, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Peter wasn't writing to someone in Babylon. He was writing to people in Rome. And so Rome was kind of viewed as a Babylon in rebellion against God. So any nation that seeks to live apart from the living God just cannot and won't survive. And so we've seen this cycle over and over and over. And we talked about that last week. But it's like the spirit of Babylon lives on in the next nation that opposes God, and then in the next one. And so the Bible uses Babylon to describe all of these types of nations. So this angel says, you know, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so that is actually detailed later on in the book of Revelation. In chapter 18, which we'll get to, it describes the fall of Babylon. And so the fall of Babylon is actually a very good thing. So this message that this angel is proclaiming sounds negative and it sounds bad, but it's actually a really good thing, because the only way for people trapped within an ungodly system to hear the gospel is for that ungodly system to collapse. So it's actually a good thing that Babylon is fallen. And so this angel is announcing this fall of Babylon, which we'll read about in chapter 18, who made nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And so it's this idea of, you know, the nation making people commit sexual immorality and evil. And, you know, there's this imagery of drunkenness, which actually comes right from Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 7 says, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her." So it's this image of Babylon, right, this evil empire and system and structure, almost forcing people to commit, you know, unspeakable acts of evil. And so it's this image of, you know, nations and people buying into this immorality and the evil of Babylon. And so this angel then, the second one, says, fallen is Babylon the Great. The third angel then, it says that it follows them. And the third angel says with a loud voice, and it's a little bit longer, but basically it says, if anyone worships the beast and receives, you know, the mark of the beast, then that person will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke will go up forever and ever. They'll have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark. And so it's quite graphic language that is used. Whoever worships the beast, so basically anyone that lives in rebellion to God, worships, you know, the state, hates the lamb, anyone who lives like that, basically this third angel says, you are going to drink the wine of God's wrath. And then there's all of this imagery, tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the Lamb. Smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There's this image of they just get no rest day or night. Right? So I don't know if you've ever had nights where you just kind of toss and turn. And if you've ever had a few nights like those in a row, right, where you just kind of toss and turn, you can't sleep. It's like that for all of eternity. You just have no rest, right? And not just physical rest. You get no spiritual rest. You have no emotional rest, psychological rest. It sounds like hell, and that's essentially what it is. Just no rest day or night. And then it's repeated at the end. Who is this for? Those who worship the beast and receive the mark. So it's meant to be very terrifying imagery, because what it's doing is it's showing the reader and it's encouraging us as followers of Jesus that the consequences of worshiping the beast are terrifying. Like you don't want to compromise and worship the state or compromise and turn your back on the Lamb, because look at the consequences of that. The consequences of aligning yourself with things that are opposed to the living God and his kingdom, it's scary. Now, I don't know if there's questions about God's wrath, but this is where a lot of Christians get uncomfortable a little bit. Because, not even just Christians, this is where a lot of non-Christians, they might point to passages like this and go, you know, isn't God supposed to be about love and compassion and tenderness? And here we have an image of God, you know, making people drink the wine of his wrath and they're being tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Isn't Jesus supposed to be kind and loving? And now there's people being tormented in his presence and smoke is rising forever and ever and ever. And so there's a lot of pushback about God's wrath, because many people, I think, don't fully understand what we mean when we talk about God's wrath. J.I. Packer, many of you might know that name, but he wrote a book called Knowing God, in which he talked about the idea of God's wrath and judgment. So I'm going to read a quote to you. It's a little bit long. It's a full page, but I just want you to listen to this, because J.I. Packer's book really helped me wrestle through some of my caricatures, I guess, of what God is like. But this is what he said. God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts by retreating from the light which God shines in his heart to lead him to himself. When John writes, "He who does not believe in Jesus is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God," he goes on to explain himself as follows. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." He means just what he says. The decisive act of judgment upon the lost is the judgment which they pass upon themselves by rejecting the light that comes to them in and through Jesus Christ. In the last analysis, all that God does subsequently in judicial action towards the unbeliever, whether in this life or beyond it, is to show him and lead him into the full implications of the choice he has made. The basic choice was and is simple: either to respond to the summons, "Come unto me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me," or not. Either to save one's life by keeping it from Jesus' censure and resisting his demand to take it over, or to lose it by denying oneself, shouldering one's cross, becoming a disciple, and letting Jesus have his own disruptive way with one. In the former case, Jesus tells us, we may gain the world, but it will do us no good, for we shall lose our souls. Though in the latter case, by losing our life for his sake, we shall find it. But they are not arbitrary inflictions. They represent rather a conscious growing into the state in which one has chosen to be. The unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God, save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose, in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less. God's readiness to respect human choice to this extent may appear disconcerting and even terrifying, but it is plain that his attitude here is supremely just and pulls apart from the wanton and irresponsible inflicting of pain, which is what we mean by cruelty. We need therefore to remember that the key to interpreting many biblical passages, often highly figurative, which picture the divine king and judge as active against men in wrath and vengeance, is to realize that what God is hereby doing is no more than to ratify and confirm judgments which those whom he visits have already passed on themselves by the course they have chosen to follow. So I know that is a huge quote, but I think it helps us understand God's wrath. Basically, what Packer is saying is we have this view of God's wrath, and I think sometimes we have this view of hell and judgment as God, roasting people in hell, and they're screaming like, I repent, please let me out, I'm sorry, I didn't want this. And that's actually not the case at all. Later on in the next chapter, when we read about God's final judgment on those who dwell on the earth, on unbelievers, you would expect unbelievers during the final judgment to go like, we repent, we're sorry. But what do? They curse God. They continue to not repent. We're told that. It's written here. They curse God. They don't repent. They don't give him glory. And so basically God's wrath is him giving people what they want. They want a life without him. And so hell is God simply giving people what they want, right? I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, a Christian is someone that says to God, thy will be done. And God, rendering judgment and sending people to hell is him saying, your will be done. You wanted this. You don't want a life in surrender to me. So God is giving people what they actually want. So that, I think that helps us when we read very descriptive imagery of God's wrath being poured out full strength on those who worship the beast. Yes, it is his just judgment, but essentially it is what people who worship the beast wanted all along. We don't want God. We don't want relationship with him. We want to do our own thing. And so this final judgment is people just reaping what they've sown. So I don't know if that helps make sense. For me, it was just massively helpful to start thinking correctly, I guess, about God's judgment and his justice and him giving people what they've wanted all along. So then in verses 12 and 13, again, you can't escape it. Every chapter, I think, so far, the message has been, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So it almost seems like every chapter, the message is the same. Here is a call to endure. Here is a call to remain faithful. Here is a call to keep the commands and to be faithful until the end. And then verse 13, John hears a voice in heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Basically, that means since the death and resurrection of Jesus, those who die in the Lord are blessed because death is not the end. Death doesn't have the final say. And our death in announcing the gospel and remaining faithful might just be the means by which others finally hear the gospel. And so this voice from heaven says, blessed are those who die in the Lord that they may rest from their labor. So again, it's quite an encouraging message in the end of this vision that John sees of the three angels. So any questions on this first kind of vision? Any things to clarify, questions about the three angels, the wrath of God, anything that I can help make clear. Because now the vision kind of shifts again. So now's your chance. I'm going to drink more coffee. All right, well, we will keep moving then. Because then in the next section, John sees a new vision, right? And we've seen this a few times, right? It says, you know, John says, then I looked and I saw. And what we've noticed as we've studied Revelation, that doesn't necessarily mean that John is seeing the next chronological thing. This is just the order of how he saw the visions, right? He sees this vision, and then he sees this vision, and then he sees this vision. And we've seen that lots of times they're not in chronological order, but it's just how John sees them. Oh, good, Leah. Appreciate the explanation about the wrath of God. Good. So in verse 14, we're getting, you know, a shift here. John says, then I looked. So now he's seeing a new vision, right? And it's this two-part vision. John sees the Son of Man harvest the earth, and then he sees an angel harvest grapes and put them in the wine press. So this first vision, he says, you know, I see a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a Son of Man, golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this is a picture of Jesus, right? One like a Son of Man, golden crown on his hand. So here we have a picture of Jesus. And an angel says to Jesus, the hour to reap has come. And so then Jesus, you know, it's this image of Jesus swinging the sickle and harvesting the earth. This is what you would do when you would harvest the wheat, right? You would take your sickle and you would harvest the earth. I think that what we're seeing is Jesus reaping the crop from possibly the seeds of the gospel that the angels have sown, right? In the vision before, we saw these angels proclaiming an eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth. And perhaps now Jesus is harvesting or reaping the fruit that came from that. So this could be a picture of a harvest right near the end, right before the return of Jesus. It very well could be. It could be, you know, before Jesus returns, we're going to see an end time, you know, harvest of people turning to Jesus. That's very well. But I want you to remember, too, that Jesus told his disciples, you know, so this is, you know, some 60 years ago, 70 years ago, Jesus walking on the earth, he told his disciples the harvest, like the fields are white, ready for harvest. So I think all along, in this in-between time between Jesus' first and second coming, Jesus has been saving people. I think people have been, you know, harvested, for lack of a better term. But I don't think it necessarily only refers to a last great end times harvest. I think it's a picture of Jesus saving people throughout history. So it's a picture of salvation, which is interesting. Now, the second vision, I mean, this first one is fairly straightforward. The second vision is quite interesting, and I think there's a couple of different ways that you can actually view this second harvest that we're seeing here. We're told this time that an angel has a sickle, and it is told to gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe. So the angel then, we're told, swings a sickle, gathers the grape harvest of the earth, throws the grape harvest into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's trodden outside the city. And then blood flows from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is roughly 184 miles. Now, most people view this kind of twin picture of a harvest as, well, the first harvest is Jesus saving people, right? Those who surrender to him, this harvest of grain from the earth. Most people say, yeah, that's the first vision. And then the second harvest represents unbelievers, the grapes. And they are, it's meant to be a harvest of judgment, essentially. And many, many people believe that this is showing God harvesting the earth of unbelievers, putting them in the winepress of God's wrath, and then these unbelievers are destroyed and the blood flows, you know, as high as a horse's bridle for 184 miles. And it's quite graphic. And so, like I said, many people view this as, oh, well, it's a two-part vision. First harvest, salvation. Second harvest is judgment. That very well may be, but I think there's actually another way to view this second vision. So essentially you have a reaping of grain and a reaping of grapes. And that kind of imagery alludes to Joel chapter 3 in the Old Testament, verse 13. This is what Joel 3 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great." So very similar kind of language. But here's what's interesting about these two visions. You have the grain harvest, or the harvest of the earth, and then you have the grape harvest. But the language that is used is almost identical. Like grain, the first harvest, someone with a sickle. The grape harvest, it says, someone has a sickle, right? You have Jesus, you have an angel. The same exact phrase is used, put in your sickle and reap. We're told that the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then same thing, we're told the grapes are ripe. Jesus swings his sickle. In the second vision, the angel swings his sickle. So they're almost parallel. They're almost identical. One is Jesus harvesting, and one is the angel, but almost like the language is almost identical. And here's what's interesting. Most often, if not always, almost exclusively, the image of reaping is not used for judgment in the Bible. Most often, the image of reaping is used for salvation. It's not used about judgment. Now, here's where you just stick with me for a second, because here's where it gets really encouraging, I think, as a slightly different way to view this grape harvest. In verses 18 and 19, you have the phrase, the vine of the earth, and then the grape harvest of the earth. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, the idea of the vine or the vineyard or the vine of the earth is used to refer to Israel. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, we won't read that whole thing, but it talks about God describing his people, and it's all in vineyard language, right? Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. And then it talks about a wine vat and yielding grapes, and judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard? And all of that vineyard talk, vine of the earth, grapes, is all talking about Israel, God's people. Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Hosea 14:7, "They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." And so in the Old Testament, the imagery of a vine or a vineyard always referred to Israel. And then if you remember in John 15, what does Jesus say? He takes that phrase and he actually makes it about himself. What does he say in John 15? Many of you know this. Jesus says, I am what? The true vine. So what Jesus was saying there, he was saying Israel was actually pointing to him. Jesus says, I am the true and better Israel. I am the true vine. So then you have this imagery at the end of chapter 14 of an angel gathering from the vine of the earth and throwing it into the winepress of God's wrath. And then in verse 20, it says that the winepress was trodden outside the city, which is a super interesting phrase. And so then you got to ask, where was Jesus crucified? We're told that he was crucified outside the city, right? Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So Jesus suffered outside the city, outside the gate. Even in Jesus's parable about the workers in the vineyard, do you remember in Matthew 21? There's this parable about the workers in the vineyard, and the workers in the vineyard end up killing the son of the owner of the vineyard. And where do they kill the son of the vineyard? Outside of the vineyard. They took him, this is Matthew 21, 31. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So piece this all together. Some scholars have said perhaps this vision at the end of chapter 14 is not simply God killing all these rebellious people and the blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle. Perhaps this is referring to Jesus, the true vine, willingly giving his life outside of the city. And as Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out onto him in full strength. So perhaps, right, this blood that we're told flows, perhaps that's actually the blood of Jesus. And what that would mean is, so here's a picture of the gospel again, right? That the angel, you know, harvests the vine and throws it in the winepress of God's wrath, which Jesus went through for us. And the winepress of God's wrath is trodden outside the city where Jesus was crucified for us. And then it says that the blood flowed. And I believe what this might be telling us is that there is enough blood for all who would repent. And this would make sense in the context of chapter 14. Because the context is, you know, we see two parallel visions of the people of God, which we'll get to. And then we have these angels declaring the gospel and telling people to fear God and worship him. Then you have the Son of Man reaping the harvest of people who have turned to him. And how is that possible? Because the true vine was trodden outside the city, because Jesus bore the wrath of God so that there is blood enough for all who repent. So I think it's a slightly different way to look at this vision. And I think it's massively encouraging that there's blood enough, the blood of Jesus that covers, right? That's why it's even the number 1600, right? It's as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Traditionally, that's the length, 180 some miles from Tyre to the Egyptian border. That's all of Palestine. And remember, numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols. And so you go, well, 1600. 1600 is 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. And so 4 is the number of humanity. We've talked about that, right? There's four living creatures. There's four corners of the earth. There's four winds. And so you have four times four, which would mean lots of humanity. And then 10 is the number of completeness. We've talked about that, right? We have 10 is one of the numbers that represents completeness. And so you have 10 times 10, which would mean completely lots of humanity. So I think what we're seeing is Jesus being trodden down in the winepress of God's wrath outside the city, right? Being crucified for us. And this number represents, you know, his blood is enough for humanity, for completeness of all of humanity. So I think it's showing just the vast number of people who are covered by the blood of Jesus, God's people, the 144,000. Does that make sense? For me, when I began to dig in, I just went, man, God is amazing, right? That Jesus would do this for us, the true vine would willingly be trodden in the winepress of God's wrath so that his blood could cover our sins. It's quite a picture. So then the question becomes, well, who are these people who have been redeemed by this blood? Who are these people that have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb? And that's why I think these visions are kind of bookended by pictures of God's people. So chapter 14, verse 1 to 5 is a vision of God's people on Mount Zion. And then chapter 15, verses 1 to 4 is a picture of God's people on this sea of glass mixed with fire. So again, I hope you're seeing kind of the flow of this chapter. We begin with a picture of God's people and then a call to repentance to those who dwell on the earth. Repent, fear God, turn to him, don't worship the beast. Here's what happens if you worship the beast, right? Remain faithful. Here's a picture of Jesus harvesting the earth. A second picture of Jesus willingly being trodden down and his blood covering us. And then it ends with a picture of the redeemed. It's a beautiful section of Revelation. So let's look at these two pictures. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Is a picture of God's people. We're told John sees the Lamb, and he is on Mount Zion with the 144,000 who have his name and his Father's name on their foreheads. So this represents the same 144,000 from Revelation chapter 7, if you remember, right? Those who had been sealed. Again, I want to remind you, 144,000 is not a literal number of people. This represents God's people throughout history, those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. And so it's quite a picture. John hears, you know, a voice, the roar of many waters, the sound of thunder. There's harpists playing their harps. They're singing a new song before the throne. It says no one can learn this song except the 144,000. So this song is for believers, God's people, those who dwell on the earth. They don't know this song. So this picture of the Lamb on Mount Zion comes directly from Psalm chapter 2. We won't read the whole psalm. But in verse 6 of Psalm chapter 2, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So it's a picture of Jesus the king, right, on God's mountain. He's been set there. He is the king, and he's with his people. Now, verse 4 is where it gets confusing, because it says that these are people who have not defiled themselves with women for their virgins. And that's where you kind of go like, you know, there's the monkey wrench in this. And you go, what? Wait, what does that mean? Right? So these, you know, the 144,000 represent God's people. But now verse 4 tells us, it's those who haven't defiled themselves with women for their virgins. So there's a couple of ways you can interpret this. The first would be the only way that you can make it is to remain celibate, right? That would just, that would mean that verse 4 would, it, he means literal virgins. Now, it's very hard to hold that view in light of the biblical view of sexuality and marriage. You know, nowhere are we told that you are more holy if you're celibate and you'll only be redeemed if you don't defile yourself with women. Like, we're never told that, right? Sex is an amazing gift that God gives to a married man and woman. So, did I say women? I meant woman, one, sorry. One man, one woman. So John, he can't be seeing literal virgins. So we can't, we know that it can't mean that, because that just does, that just doesn't fit. So secondly, some scholars have said, well, maybe this represents warriors in a holy battle, right? Some see it as God's chosen warriors for the final battle, right? And they say that because Israelite soldiers were required to have ceremonial purity before battle. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 23. So they had to abstain from, you know, sexual relations with their wives before a battle. And so some scholars have said, well, maybe this 144,000 is you know, God's warriors for the final battle, and they have to do the same. The only problem with that is the 144,000 that are pictured here and basically everywhere else, they're not pictured as warriors in an army. And in Revelation 7, I don't think it's strictly talking about just men, right? It, this is, because we believe that this is, the 144,000 are this great multitude of every nation, all tribes, all people, all languages. So it's men and women. So you go, well, this can't be a literal 144,000 army that remain celibate. So the third option then is to say that this is a metaphor for spiritual purity to the Lamb. So the image of virgins or being chaste is a metaphor for all true saints, men and women, who have not compromised in various ways with the world, but those who have remained loyal as a pure bride to Christ. Those who, you know, right, we read in verse 8 that Babylon the Great makes the nations drink of her sexual immorality. So God's people are those who didn't fall for that. They didn't have intimacy with Babylon the harlot, right? Even in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So, you know, Paul says that the church were meant to be this pure virgin bride to Jesus, right? And it's this picture of purity, of integrity, of spotlessness. So I think that's really what verse 4 means. Those who are redeemed, those who follow the Lamb, are those who have remained pure to Him. They haven't slept around, so to speak, right? They haven't been seduced by Babylon. And then we're told that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They've been redeemed as first fruits for God. No lie is found in their mouth, and they are blameless. I mean, isn't that an amazing picture of us, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been sealed. You are one of these. And so it's kind of, you kind of go, man, am I living up to that? But on the other hand, you go, because of Jesus, man, I don't, right? It says blameless. It doesn't say sinless. Because of Jesus, we are blameless, right? And so these are the people of God. They know that they're not their own. They know that they're an offering to God. They know that they're engaged to the Lamb, right? Spiritual purity. And they want to be like the Lamb. We want to be blameless and not have lies in our mouth. And then this section ends, right? So if you flip to chapter 15, this section ends with this last vision of God's people, right? So there's the book ends. It's just beautiful. So John sees in verse 1, seven angels with seven plagues. Don't worry about that. We're going to get into that next week. And then he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. Like, can you imagine like what that would have looked like? That's just amazing. And he sees those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So these are people who did not worship the beast, right? These are people that didn't compromise, that were faithful to the end. And so you have this picture of them by this sea of glass. And you remember in chapter 4, there was a sea of glass in front of the throne. So here's God's people around his throne. And it says that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So the song of Moses comes from Exodus 15, right? After the Israelites cross the Red Sea, that Moses sings this song of praise to God. And I just love, this song is amazing. And notice that it has nothing to do with them. It's all about God. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Like, remember, the angel says, like, fear God and give him glory. And those who are redeemed, they go, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Like, who could resist doing that? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So here is the people of God, you know, worshiping around his throne, those who were faithful till the end. So I know, man, we were quick. It's only 8 o'clock. That's all I have for this section. But are there any thoughts or comments or questions that you have? I mean, I hope you're seeing the book of Revelation. I hope you've seen so far in these 14 chapters. The book of Revelation is just, I think, one of the most gospel-drenched books of the Bible. It's like every chapter we're just being reminded what Jesus has done, how he saved us, to be faithful to the end. I think the book of Revelation is just an amazing book of the Bible when we focus on that, right? When we don't get distracted by, you know, who's the beast? Who's the Antichrist? What's the mark? When does this happen? But when we focus on Jesus, it's just incredibly encouraging and challenging. And so I hope you've been blessed these last 11 weeks, and we've got a bit more to go. And it just gets better and better. So any last thoughts, final questions? I don't want to cut it off. I'll just take a sip of coffee while you're maybe typing on your computer. If not, that's okay. So we might leave it at that. Next week, we'll talk about the seven bowls of God's wrath, which is a heavy one, right? These are God's judgment. So we'll do that next week. If you want my notes, I would love to send you my notes. Also, just so you know, I upload this video onto the website under our sermons. I think it's called Wednesday Night Bible Studies. And I attach my notes right there on the website as well. So if I ever forget to send them to you, if you go to our website under sermons, under Wednesday Night Bible Studies, under the video, you'll see, a PDF of these. And so you can just download them from the website as well. And you can rewatch all of the Wednesday nights there on our website or on YouTube. Good, Sheila. Glad you joined us. I hope those little ones let you sleep tonight. I do too, man. Oh, but they're blessings. They are. I love my kids, but just sleep, right? So hopefully you've been encouraged, and I'll invite you to tune in on Sunday morning. We are starting into the book of Haggai this week, and it's just really good. I would really encourage you to read the book of Haggai. I think this is a timely book of the Bible that God is having us go through, and I'm really excited to just dive into the minor prophets. So join us on Sunday online at 9:45, and I will go turn the stream off. God bless you all.